Well, just to recap then, back then on part 45, as we completed the final chapter of 2 Samuel, that study that day was totally taken up with just two main topics. And they were, number one, David's confession, his repentance and his punishment for his sin and his people's sin too, regarding their unauthorized census. And secondly, David making a historic deal with a man by the name of Araunah for the purchase of the building site for the Lord's new temple. So we're going to read more about that new temple in days to come. Well, let's move on now. Today our history follows on in time order into the first book of Kings. So if you'd be turn to the first book of Kings, chapter 1, please, brethren. And this book begins with a somewhat bizarre episode, but one that does have some historic and prophetic significance regarding the Jews. So let's get right into it. First Kings, chapter 1, and verse 1. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. So because of David's declining health, because of his old age and his declining health, he was chronically cold. And that is an affliction that seems to be a symptom with many very elderly people. So David's servants came up with a somewhat peculiar solution to the problem. Verse 2. Wherefore his servants said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So we read that and say, okay. But, you know, we have to wonder why none of David's wives, and especially the younger ones, could not have fulfilled that role. But anyway, I believe, as we're going to see, that there could have been a deeper, significant, prophetically significant reason for why this happened. Verse 3. So they sought for a fair damsel, a virgin or damsel, is in the Hebrew, for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel. And we can imagine that a lot of searching would have been necessary before they could find a fair damsel who'd agree to this unusual proposition. Who knows, you know, maybe they offered a sizable monetary reward. And also, maybe they advertised that the job likely would not be for very long because of David's advanced age. Anyway, after quite a search, they did eventually find a volunteer. Verse 3, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. So this young girl then, she was not a local Jewish girl. She was from the town of Shunem, which was located up north in Israel, in the small, relatively insignificant tribal territory of Issachar. And the girl's name, Abishag, stems from two words, Ab, meaning father, and Shagar, meaning ravish, wander, deceive, go astray, or sin through ignorance. Okay, so now I'm not sure that we can rightfully draw any conclusions about the girl's character from the meanings of her name, but if so, maybe she'd come from a broken home or an underprivileged family. It might be assumed that only a prostitute would agree to such an offer. But that is very doubtful because a virgin was required. And Abishag is referred to as a damsel, and the Hebrew word for damsel is commonly translated as maiden and maid, which is the equivalent of a young virgin girl. Another erroneous assumption might be that Abishag was ugly, and so if she was ugly, she wouldn't have very many opportunities with regards to male company. But the next verse, verse 4, totally dispels that idea. Verse 4, "And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not." Now, I'm sure that we all know, we're all grown ups, and we all know what the King James Version verb "knew" often meant. Hebrew is yada, and yes, that's what it does mean right here. Abishag gave David the required warmth and looked after him in other ways and seemed to have a sincere affection for him beyond her required duties. Now, initially, when I read this, just four-verse account, I thought we might skip over it because at first I didn't think it relevant to the history of the Jews. But then, as I thought about it, another idea came to me, another thought, and that is it possible that this relatively pure, righteous, and selfless young virgin girl could have been a kind of prophetic forerunner of Jesus' mother, Mary? And if so, this episode certainly does become very significant. So we're going to meet Abishag again in the next section there, this next section from verse 5 onwards, which involves David's fourth son, Adonijah. Verse 5, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.'" So Haggith was one of David's 8 wives, and we're not told much about her at all, so we can assume that she was relatively insignificant. But his son, Adonijah, was significant because he made himself significant. He made himself significant by vainly exalting himself. And whenever we read in the Bible of someone exalting himself, we can be sure that that person is in for big trouble. I'm sure you remember, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12, where Jesus said, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased." Very well-known scripture there. Now, although David certainly was on his last legs at that time, he was not yet dead, you know. And because he wasn't yet dead, this meant that Adonijah's pretension to the throne of Israel was an act of treachery. So, again, continuing now in 1 Kings chapter 1, still in verse 5, "And he prepared him," this is Adonijah, "prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." Okay, does that ring a bell with you, brethren? It should do, because this is exactly the same error that Adonijah's half-brother Absalom had committed some years before. Adonijah's vain and rebellious half-brother Absalom, vain and rebellious as apparently Adonijah was too. And I'll just read to you 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1, and the words are almost exactly the same. "And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." But please don't get the idea, brethren, that these mini armies, both Adonijah's and Absalom's before him, that they were limited only to 50 men. Because these 50 would have just been the personal guards in addition to many more chariots and horsemen. Okay, back to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. And his father, Adonijah's father, David, had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why have you done so?" It's kind of worded very unusually there. Just read it again. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why have you done so?" Now, upon a first cursory reading, this verse might seem to mean that David initially approved of Adonijah grabbing the throne. But no, absolutely not. What it really means is that, like Absalom, and maybe all of David's sons, Adonijah had been a spoiled brat, what we would call a spoiled brat. A spoiled brat in that David had never at any time throughout Adonijah's childhood prevented him from doing anything that he wanted to do. So maybe, you know, I don't want to read into it, but maybe David was not a good father in that respect, and maybe he didn't put any, well, it's definitely according to this verse, he did not put restrictions on his children. Still in verse 6, and he, Adonijah, also was a very goodly man, and his mother bore him after Absalom. So the Old English adjective goodly, there, goodly, does not mean good, and it does not mean righteous. It was translated from the Hebrew word taub, T-O-W-B, and that word nearly always means physically good-looking or handsome. So, you know, going back those many years, when David himself was young, he too had been referred to as goodly back by Samuel way back. And it seems that David had passed on his good looks to all of his children. So, you know, the writers of 2 Samuel, don't have to turn back there, even judged Absalom as having been the best looking lad in all of Israel. So they certainly were good looking kids. So we can understand why Adonijah thought that he should have the throne, because he was David's fourth son after Amnon, Kileab, and Absalom. And as we learned in earlier episodes of this study, by this time Amnon and Absalom were both dead, and for some reason we don't read much at all about Kileab. So maybe he was defective in some way, or maybe he was also dead. But whatever the birth order, in other scriptures we learn that the Lord God had specifically chosen Solomon to succeed David. But Solomon was David's last born. If he wasn't David's last born, he was one of his last born. And although we learn in other scriptures that there was some case in ancient Israel for the preeminence of the firstborn children of Israelite families, the Lord God sometimes and even frequently overruled that old standard, as he certainly did in David's case and in Solomon's case too. He overruled his own, well, the standard. Don't know whether it was God's standard or whether it was just the Israelites' own standard. And next, we're told of yet another instant of treachery that's embedded within this treachery of Adonijah's, verse 7. And he, Adonijah, conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. So this was yet another turn of events in the checkered history of the super ambitious Joab. Joab, you know, his faithfulness to David and to the Lord God was up and down, certainly. And Adonijah, using, you know, quote unquote, the evidence of his place in the royal birth order and the evidence of his sizable mini army, must have sweet-talked Joab and Abiathar into doubting David's words that the Lord had chosen Solomon as a rightful successor to the throne, dangerously gambling that their coup would be successful. It is likely that Joab must have also expected some reward from Adonijah, and likely, knowing Joab's ambitious nature, be in what he would expect was some form of promotion. But not only did they conspire for a military coup, but also by seeking the backing of Abiathar, who was one of the two chief priests at the time, they sought the support of the people by means of a religious coup. So they'd have a military coup and a religious coup. So they would try and give the impression that, because this chief priest supports this action, then the Lord God must be in support of it too. That's the idea. Next, we're told the identities of the brave and faithful leading men of the loyalist side of the house, which included the other chief priest, verse 8. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So these are the mighty men that's mentioned there, possibly might have been David's personal guard, and may have been, as we learn later on, the Kerethites and the Pelethites who served David under the loyal Benaiah. So next, another big mistake by the vain Adonijah when he organized a pre-coronation feast in his own honor. A pre-coronation feast, but with a very selective guest list. Verse 9. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel, and called all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, and the mighty men, and Solomon his brother, he called not. For obvious reasons. And of course, word quickly got around about what he was doing. So those loyal to David and Solomon knew that they needed to act, and that they had to act fast. Verse 11. Wherefore Nathan spoke unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, haven't you heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, does reign, and David our Lord knows it not? Now therefore, come, let me, I pray you, give you counsel, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. So Nathan knew the way the wind blew. He knew that if this rebellion was allowed to succeed, after David's death, in order to forestall any future attempt by Solomon, to reclaim the throne, Adonijah would have him and his mother murdered. Verse 13. Go and get you in unto King David, and say unto him, didn't you, my lord, O king, swear unto your handmaid, me, Bathsheba, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Now, I did a search around there, could not find any scriptural mention of such an oath being made previously on any earlier occasion, but there undoubtedly was one, because, as we're going to see, David confirms it just a little later. You know, he agrees that he had said that. So continuing now in verse 13 with Nathan's advice to Bathsheba, why then does Adonijah reign? Behold, while you yet talk, while you yet talk there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So they needed to obtain David's agreement before they could do anything to prevent the completion of Adonijah's treacherous coup. So Bathsheba immediately acted upon Nathan's wise advice in verse 15. And Bathsheba went in unto the king, into the chamber, and the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. You can imagine Bathsheba going in there, and there's Abishag in there as well. Maybe, I don't know, maybe in bed with him, I don't know. And we might wonder how Bathsheba must have felt about that bizarre arrangement. But anyway, verse 16, Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king, and the king said, "What would you?" In other words, what would you like me to do for you? Verse 17, and she said unto him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God unto your handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah reigns. And now, my lord the king, you know it not." In other words, Adonijah and his co-conspirators have kept it from you. Verse 19, Adonijah, has slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and has called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon your servant has he not called. And you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon you, that you should tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. In other words, all of your people, David, know so very well that it's you who has the last word on who will succeed you as king. And, you know, of course, as inspired by the Lord God. Verse 21. Otherwise, it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. Shall be counted offenders, traitors, worthy of condemnation, and even to the death penalty. Verse 22. And lo, while she had talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in, just as pre-planned. Verse 23. And they, David's servants, told the king, saying, "Behold, Nathan the prophet." And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And apparently, as we're going to see, according to proper royal protocol, Bathsheba then left the room. And then by telling the account to David using different words of his own, Nathan was able to bolster the case for Bathsheba on behalf of their son Solomon. Verse 24. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he has gone down this day, and has slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and has called all the king's sons and the captains of the host and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they eat and drink before him and say, God save King Adonijah. But me, even me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, has he not called? Is this thing done by my lord the king, and you have not showed it unto your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Now, those verses there, brethren, I believe are a great example of a well put case. Verse 28. Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba, call Bathsheba to me. And she came into the king's presence, she came back into the king's presence and stood before the king. Again, she'd evidently exited when Nathan entered, and now Nathan would have exited the room when Bathsheba re-entered. Okay, just to get it straight, verse 29. And the king swore and said, "As the Lord lives, that has redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swore unto you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." So David was a man of his word. And because David was a man of his word, Bathsheba was understandably very happy with the result of what he said. Verse 31. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And that, is a logically impossible wish that was commonly extended to kings in Bible times. But, when we read it there, perhaps it was prophetic of David's great royal descendant, Jesus, of course. Anyway, as David had promised Bathsheba, he took action against Adonijah's treachery that very same day, pretty well right away. Verse 32, and King David said, call Zadok the priest to me, and Nathan the prophet, Nathan had left the room when Bathsheba had re-entered, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and they came before the king. The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your lord, okay, as servants, the king's servants, as official representatives of David himself. He's on his deathbed, so he couldn't go himself, so he'd send those servants, those official servants, and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Or possibly that was to the Gihon Spring, which fed the well-known pool of Siloam. We read about that in the Gospel accounts. Now, the scripture isn't very clear as to why Gihon was specified by David for the anointing. And we're asking the question, was some kind of ritual washing required for any new king? Perhaps as a forerunner of water baptism, I'm not really sure. There are a couple of examples of why that would be the case, in David's case anyway. Don't need to go into that right now, but that is a possibility. Verse 34, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint, and the Hebrew word is mashak, which led to the word Messiah. Okay, Nathan the prophet, anoint him there king over Israel, and blow you with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. And then you shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne. Okay, and of course, David's throne is now lying on his deathbed. He would know no longer be needing that throne anymore. Still in verse 35, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler. And the word, Hebrew word, is captain or leader or governor over Israel and over Judah. Remember that David had initially become king of Judah, and then later on his kingdom, he was anointed king over all of Israel. And David saying that Solomon will be king over all of Israel and Judah. And then Benaiah then gave the official response to David. on behalf of all the loyalists, okay? So Joab had been disloyal, and Benaiah then would be David's top general in the place of Joab. And Benaiah gave the official response. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen, so be it. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, of my Lord, out Adown, the king, say so too. As the Lord, Yahweh, has been with my Lord, Adown, the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, Adown, King David." So, let's read through those couple of verses quickly again and leave out the Adowns and everything. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. The Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David." So these two different Hebrew word plays for the word Lord may have been prophetically significant in an apparent word play on the words for Lord that Jesus would later use to tie in grammatical knots some Pharisees who've been trying to trick him. Read that in Matthew 22. Don't have to turn there now. But you see that those words are very significant, and it's always interesting whenever we see the word Lord in the Old Testament to see what is the actual word. Is it Yahweh or is it Adown? Okay. So next, verse 38. The leading loyalists of David and Solomon did as David had instructed them, and again, without delay. Verse 38. So Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and again, suggested before that they were part of David's personal guard, previously referred to as the mighty men, and that they were a special group of loyal soldiers with Benaiah as their general. So they all went down and caused Solomon to ride upon the King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. What is the significance of David's mule? Okay. That riding on the king's mule must have borne some royal significance. I'd like to spend a couple of minutes on this before we finish today, brethren. I know it seems like a funny thing to home in on, but I believe that there is a significance there. So before we close today, let's take a look at the royal significance in the Holy Scriptures of mules and donkeys. Back in our studies of 2 Samuel, we saw that David's son, Absalom, and his brothers, all princes, that they all rode mules. But the king's mule was a very special one. Also, looking much further back to Jacob's prophecy of Judah's descendants becoming the royal family of Israel. Okay, please bookmark. Actually, I think we're finished in. Are we going to come back? No, we're not going to come back to 1 Kings. So please turn over to Genesis chapter 49. I know we've been back there so many times in this Bible study series. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. So this prophecy of Jacob's looked way forward, and we did look at it many months ago. We looked at it and it looked way forward to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem 6 days before his death. So let's go and take a quick look at what it says there. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say anything unto you about it, obviously anything about it unto you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, Tell you the daughters of Zion, Behold, your king comes unto you, meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him on there, thereon. So, again, there was an ass and a colt, right? But, of course, you know, try and picture these things. Jesus could not have ridden on 2 asses at the same time, especially, you know, an adult one and a young one being falling all over the place. But to get the picture straight in our minds, let's go back and look at the Old Testament verse that was quoted by Matthew in verse 5 of Matthew 21. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Just one verse. See, the Hebrew comes out much better than the Greek in this case. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So here, the Hebrew for riding upon an ass and upon the colt of an ass, there it is. I'll read it to you. It probably won't mean anything to you. It's Werokev al-Shamor wal-Ayir ben Atonot. And translated word for word, that means riding upon an ass and against, either near or with, raising or bearing with a young ass. Okay, so, and according to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 2, that is exactly what Jesus told his 2 disciples that they would find. He said, you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. But I've always thought it improbable for Jesus, certainly, you know, to be riding on 2 donkeys, a big one and a little one. But also, I find it very improbable that Jesus would have ridden on a tiny little donkey, you know, with his feet dragging on the ground, as is so often depicted in pictures and in movies. But also, you know, for the ancient kings of Judah too, mules would have been a much more noble transportation choice. And, you know, for another also here, I've seen donkeys in Ireland which are much bigger than the tiny, you know, when we were little kids, we used to ride on donkeys at the beach in English seaside resorts. And, you know, but those Irish ones were much bigger. The ones that I saw in Ireland were much bigger than the tiny ones. And also, Mediterranean donkeys are much bigger as well. I was watching, I don't know, have you ever seen, what's it called? Rick Steves Europe, and it was one about Greece on the other night, and I was watching that, and it showed an island called Hydra, a Mediterranean island called Hydra, and it's got no motor vehicles at all, but it's got lots of donkeys and mules, and the donkeys again, they're big, and they're horse-sized donkeys. And I know, brethren, of course I know that there are difference between mules and asses and colts and foals. I'll just read you an excerpt from Wikipedia on the article about mules. It says, the mule is a domestic equine hybrid between a donkey and a horse. It is the offspring of a male donkey and a female horse. The horse and the donkey are different species with different numbers of chromosomes, and a young male mule is called a mule colt. Okay, so we know what that scripture is talking about. And then finally it says, mules are more patient, hardier, and longer lived than horses, and are perceived as less obstinate and more intelligent than donkeys. So, looking into the Hebrew, in the Bible, the English word mule is translated from the Hebrew word pered, and that's Strong's 6505, pered, P-E-R-E-D, or perda, P-I-R-D-A-H, and that's Strong's 6506. And also the English words wild ass in the Bible is often translated from the very similar Hebrew word pere, which is P-E-R-E-H, and that's Strong's 6501. So we read up on these things. In Israel, during Bible times, mules were far more common than horses, and despite their traditionally bad rap, you know, say, what do they say, is obstinate as a mule, I think the saying goes, mules really are very fine animals. I used to work in Telus, and worked with a cable splicer in Telus. He used to live quite close to where Trish and I lived, and his name was Rick Majora, and he owned a little sheep farm in Saanich, where he also kept a mule. And that mule, Rick was immensely proud of, you know. According to Rick, rather than stubborn, mules are smart, protective, faithful, and loyal. And those very qualities may have been part of the intended symbolism and significance of David's command for Solomon to ride on his own personal and perhaps favorite mule. Okay, brethren, I think we're out of time for today.